In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It's the first Sunday of Lent. Therefore, the readings are great for beginning a retreat. So, ladies, call your husbands and tell them you'll be late 3 days. In addition to that, we get the Reader's Digest condensed version of the text, and that's problematic, which implies an exhortation that we need to take the Holy Book at hand and read the full text in leisure. But we get to do what we can go through the tragic history of mankind, the beginning of the victory here, look back on that, so that we have a fitting understanding of the mystery and history of salvation and be filled with gratitude for God, not only for the graces we may have received during the retreat, but for the whole gift of God. The Samaritan woman came to the well and Jesus said, "Give me to drink." She's overwhelmed by this. What's this? I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. The Jews don't deal with the Samaritans. It say nothing of a man talking to a woman. And he says, "How can you ask me?" And he says to her, "If you understood who's asking you, you'd ask him and he would give you living water." She thinks that's a great, she'd never thirst again. She didn't need to bring her bucket. I mean, give me some of that water. And we ask the Lord to bring us to that higher. So the first reading, Genesis, brings to mind the fact of creation, this purely gratuitous act of God by which he brings us into being. First giving Adam, forming Adam, then the condensed version doesn't care about women. So woman is formed here. They're living in this state of bliss and harmony with God. You know, tradition, it's not well known, but the tradition of the church, theological tradition, says that Adam and Eve knew that they, one of their children would be the Messiah. And Thomas says, they knew that the Messiah was coming. They didn't know that he was coming to redeem their sin. But knowing that the Messiah was going to come, the Son of God, they would have also known the mystery of the Trinity. Though they have this huge gift of creation in all the perfection and innocence and moral order of their nature, in a perfect state of happiness in the Garden of Paradise, there's no conflict in them, no conflict in nature. And in all of that, there's only one thing that God requires of them, because he's not only created them in the sense of normal creatures of the infinite distance between creatures and God, but he raises them up so that they become the family of God, children of God, according to grace, with an infinite dignity. He says, but it's kind of like, I'm not going to force this on you. There's going to be a test to see whether you're worthy of that. It's hard for us to get a grasp of what how wretched a thing turning our back on God is. But the first point is that the trial of Adam and Eve presented in the fruit of the tree, it has to be a supernatural test. Which is to say, it can't be simply the Ten Commandments. They have no difficulty with the Ten Commandments because their nature is perfectly ordered. It's a delight, because the commandments simply tell us about our nature and what is fitting. But then God gives this extra grace, which is more awesome in some way than all the rest of creation, although it presumes the rest of creation, but which we can least understand. And so the trial of faith, what can a trial of faith be? Well, what's the essential trial of faith? Do you believe or do you not believe? A blessing or a curse? We had that at the beginning with the reading from Moses. The trial of faith is the trial of obedience, because the mysteries of faith cannot be known or understood by any creature, not even the highest seraphim, without the gift of grace. And even with grace, and even in the beatific vision, though we'll see God face to face, and that will fill us with an indescribable happiness and joy, we'll never understand it fully, even in perfection. And so the trial of faith can only be one. It has to be a trial of obedience. Before Jesus went into the garden, he proposed the same trial of faith, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. To Adam and Eve, he proposed that. If you love me, be obedient. And it was reduced to a very simple task: not to eat the fruit of a particular tree. Everything about the tree was good and beautiful. Eve testifies to that. The only reason not to do it was to respect the will of God and choose to live according to the covenant. The text is somewhat ambiguous here. There's a holy parallelism with a glorious ending here. The devil directs his first word in the trial to the woman. And for redemption, God directs the word to the virgin. So the bad and the good come from women. The text is ambiguous in English because of our use of verbs. The serpent asked the woman. It would probably be better to say he addressed the woman, because the rest of his dialogue is using the plural form. Adam is standing right behind Eve, taking this all in. That's really ugly. The man didn't stand up to his mission. He failed. And that's why original sin, although the first, in some sense, the first fall is from Eve, he failed from omission from the very beginning to exercise his position of authority. That's a serious warning for our day, because while the emancipation of women, which tried to make them men, which was a failure, of course, and a frustration, that whole movement has seriously emasculated men. They don't know how to be a man. They don't know how to stand up and be counted. What we have are masses. And so this choice of faith, of heroism in this faith, is the only solution for the restoration of Christian culture. Women being women, so men, we could say Adam was lonely. He didn't know what he was about until God formed woman. And that's the first expression of human joy, is when Adam sees Eve. And at last, he knows they're complementary. And only in that complementarity can each man and woman find their full identity, who they are, what their mission is. it's also ugly. You have to take a parable. Some king, some peasant family is all killed, and there's just one child left over, and he takes the child in and adopts that child, and later he gives his daughter to that peasant child, and they get married, and that peasant child turns around. He betrays his wife and conspires against the king. You see, that's perfidious. That's ugly. That's a supreme ingratitude. See, here we have God has given Adam and Eve everything. Mystical life, intimacy with God, with the Trinity, a promise of a divine progeny. And then this slithering serpent comes along. He says, did God forbid you to eat any fruit from the tree? She's happy to correct him. This is the cleverness of the serpent. No, we can eat from all the other trees. She's happy to engage. Now that he's got her engaged, and I mean, here's it's just this brutal lie. The serpent says, when she says, no, if we eat from that, but one tree we can't eat from, this is an interesting psychological question. She says, one tree we can't eat from, in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. Well, that, in the Genesis chapter, you're aware that God gives that command to Adam before he draws Eve out of Adam. So Adam received the command, and it was not to eat the fruit. And now the version which Adam has passed on to his wife, he's saying, we're not to eat the fruit. On second thought, you're not even to touch it. There's a danger in our nature. We can only think of one thing at a time. So the master of deception or of seduction has to gain your attention. Just go on YouTube and look up street magic. And they're stealing your watch, and they're playing cards, and you can't follow it, because they're always distracting your mind and your senses and your eyes, and you're focused on the wrong thing, and there the card is. And the first street magician was the serpent. He engages in a conversation. Now she knows what she knows. She's happy to know what she knows. Then he asks the leading question, and she gives the answer, and he comes back. The serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, who know what is good and what is evil. What is it in the nature of a creature, whether the angels or human beings, after having received only goodness and benevolence and love from God, that the enemy can sow tares in our field and we bite into it? What is that? There's something in the nature of creatures which makes us susceptible to temptation. What is it in me? And ultimately we have to say, it's the emptiness at the base of our creaturehood. This sense of lacking and incompletion. They eat, they're naked, their eyes are opened, and they flee from God. That's a personal tragedy of Adam and Eve. The letter from the Romans, this is, you know, the magisterium of the church has this authority to interpret sacred scripture. But there are only about 20 verses in the whole Bible where the Holy Church says, this is what this text means. The reading of Romans today is such a text. It tells us what original sin means. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And what God had told Adam is, if you eat of the tree, you shall die of death. Because the choice is, do I want to be subject to God in a covenant of faith? And if I say, rip up that covenant, which was a marriage covenant between God and creation, then that covenant is dead. And the covenant here was to be one in being with God, just as man and woman become one flesh. By the covenant of grace, we're one with God in grace and sharing in his nature. And to say no to that, take the fruit, disobey, was that rupture. And that was death. That's spiritual death. And so that man could appreciate the spiritual death, it was applied to the body also. Because just as grace is the life principle of the supernatural life, by failing that, man was guilty of this supreme crime. We call it high treason, right? High treason on the sea. On the sea, the ships rebel against the captain. They get caught. They hang him from the mast. Death penalty. And the high treason of mankind, a creature who wants a kingdom without God, doesn't want God in their life, that's eternal frustration, death. And there was a punishment. We'd have to say that the punishment of physical death, the loss, actually it's the loss of immortality. By nature, man is mortal because he has a physical body. All things being equal, he should die. But God gave man, because of the covenant of grace and the dignity of his soul, he made his body immortal. And man, rejecting the covenant, the marriage covenant with grace, lost all the marriage gifts. Among them, immortality. And then all men, all their children. And then he says, Paul says, and just a good scribe as he is, thus death came to all men, inasmuch as all sinned. I wasn't there. I didn't say no. I may have said a thousand times no in the rest of my life, but I wasn't there at the beginning. What are you talking about, St. Paul? And what we're saying is that when Adam, as the head of mankind, in the beginning of mankind, said no, all those in his loins, as later speaks of Abraham and Melchizedek and Levi, when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, Levi was also paying tithes because he was in the loins of Abraham. He's one of his descendants. And so Adam saying no was not just his personal no, but Adam was humanity. And Adam and Eve together were humanity. And so at the beginning, we have to say, all of humanity rejected the covenant of God. Even though we come later, we're part of that same humanity, and its effect affects us. Thus death came to all men as much as all sinned. For up to the time of the law, sin was in the world, though sin is not accounted where there is no law. But death reigned from Abraham to Moses, even over those who did not sin. Very important phrase. those who did not sin were still subject to death. Which means we inherited something from Adam. We inherited an empty canteen. And sin is a privativum. Evil is no thing. Evil is not to have the thing you ought to have. So the state of sin, original sin, is not having the grace we should have. And that's what Paul is saying. We didn't commit that sin, but we bear the effects of not having that friendship with God. Now we're back to that little peasant boy who was raised and made a prince in the kingdom and married the king's daughter and then was unfaithful to his wife and conspired against the king. And now he's sent off. And God sends his other son, the king sends his other son to redeem and bring him back so that he can be joined to the royal family again. And that's the mystery of Christ. So sin came through one man, and God himself becomes a man so that God himself can bear the punishment that was due for that high treason, and he can bear it for all of us in our name. And that his redemption is so perfect, it not only takes away the debt of Adam and restores us to sin, but ever present, it can take away all our sins. What should not our gratitude be to Christ? And we probably could never really understand the magnitude of Adam's treachery and infidelity unless we saw what it cost God on the cross. His crucifixion, those are the wages of sin. His loving obedience to the Father, offering up his life, is our redemption. And here's Jesus. He comes to the battle. The Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? We'd like to be freed from every temptation. And Jesus tells Paul, my grace is sufficient to you. Virtue is tried in temptation, trial. We need to be tempted. God allows that we prove our allegiance, our preferential love for God. We should not be afraid of temptation. We should be afraid of our proclivity to infidelity. But the Spirit is with Christ. The Spirit is with us. The devil loves to make you think you're guilty because you're going through temptation. Don't buy into his lies. Cling to God. The temptations and trials perfect. It's a purification. It transforms us. We grow strong in our allegiance to God. And there's three tiles that go to the three, you could say, modern psychology. Everything for Freud is sex, so we'd say sensuality. Others, it's for power, one of the modern psychiatrists. And the second temptation here, according to Matthew, is vainglory. The trial for bread. It says here, if you're the Son of God, the devil does not know if Jesus is God incarnate. The mystery of the Annunciation, the mystery of the virgin conception, and the mystery of the virgin birth were hidden from the devil. Now he encounters this man, Jesus, in whom the Godhead is, the Son is hidden. And so his first temptation here is baiting. If you can do it, I dare you. this is really boy stuff. I dare you to jump off the garage. Gets higher and higher until you break your leg. You buy into the dare. There's something that provocative in being dared. Jesus is dared. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He is hungry. What is he saying? One does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is he saying? Faith must be supreme in our lives before every other apparent need. When he's victorious, the angels are going to come and bring him some bread, I guess. They minister to him at the end. So the devil takes him to the holy city and stand on the parapet of the temple. If you're the Son of God, still he's baiting him to try to find out. And Jesus doesn't, you know, want, well, yeah, of course I am. He hides behind a simple response of scripture to which every one of us is capable of giving that response. And the Spirit is with us. The angel guardian is there to protect us. It's important to see. It's like this. Bless me, Father, I was sin. I was impatient. But, here's a good rule for you. Every time you use the word but in your confession, its value diminishes. We're degrading pure gold. But it doesn't have to be expressed, but the idea that we often acknowledge we committed a fault, but we pin the blame on somebody else or some other thing. It's my fault. The Spirit is with me in trial. Every light and grace is present to me. Let me learn to focus on the love and the power of God and not get my attention focused on the wrong thing, so I'm making wrong answers and wrong dialogue. So he takes him up to the parapet of the temple, and he says, just jump down. Well, what's that about? Well, everybody will see, and you'll be famous. So what do we have in the first two temptations? Romans, bread, and circuses. Vainglory. You know, Simon the magician, when he saw the apostles working miracles, he said, oh, baptize me. And how much do I have to pay you to receive this power of the Spirit? Peter says, you take your money to hell. I mean, that's blasphemous. So how did Simon the magician end his life? He built a tower in Rome so everybody could come and see him fly around it. First great street magician in this. And it didn't work, and he fell to his death. The angels didn't pick him up and hold him by his feet. But vainglory is always such a tower of wanting to appear great in the eyes of others. To be esteemed, honored, disregarded. You shall not put the Lord to test. Accept what we are and seek nothing beyond that. Now the devil takes him to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms. He's apparently satisfied that this man, Jesus, is just a holy man and not God. He doesn't ask if you're the Son of God. He's got that straight. His computer analysis says no. And he says, all these kingdoms are mine. And I will give them to you if you prostrate yourself and worship me. So the if is, now you honor me as God. Now there's something here very subtle here. What's the subtle threat here? He knows Jesus is coming, wants to be proclaimed and preach the kingdom of God. That much he's known, but the prophets have done that too. And he's saying, these kingdoms are mine. If you'll buy into this kingdom and honor me and venerate me and worship me, then you'll be my friend, and I'll give you there, and you'll have your kingdom. Everything will just be offered to you on a platter. But if you don't buy into it, remember, they all belong to me, and I will persecute you. And he's made good that threat. The world has always persecuted Christianity for worshiping God alone. And that's very, very relevant for our age, because the last century has produced more martyrs than all other generations, all of Christian history put together. Last 100 years have more martyrs than all other centuries put together. The Lord your God, you shall worship him, him alone you shall serve. One point, a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, there was a notice that of all the Christians that ISIS had martyred and beheaded, children, women, none of them, there was no record of any of them failing to offer their life for the faith. Thanks be to God. Now that's the brief history of salvation. We're celebrating it looking back. We're celebrating the Paschal mystery, the gift of grace to God, the awareness of our own weakness. We've taken a journey with Saint Therese and discovered that our weakness is not a disadvantage. All we have to do is embrace our creaturehood, accept this infinite, unconditional love of God, cast ourselves into his arms. She even offers herself to him as a victim of his merciful love. He can do with her whatever he wants, because she knows he loves him. Let us thank God for that love in our lives and ask him to confirm us always that that be the focal point of all our choices, to love God in the awareness that he loved us first. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.